Well, good morning. I'm very pleased to be with you today. It's good to be back in Colorado. I actually grew up in Colorado in Franktown, down near Parker, but I haven't lived here for close to 20 years now. I'm now a missionary to the South and have been there for about 14 years. But I'm very thankful to be here and pray God's blessing on us this morning as we consider His Word. We will be in Ephesians 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, as we heard earlier. And we'll read those in a moment. As I think about this text, I think about all of the various ways that sin has been described throughout history by different kinds of people with different worldviews. I'm sure if you went to the Boulder bookstore and took a random survey of people who walked in and out of there any given day, you're going to get a whole host of answers, probably none of them at that place, faithful to the Bible. Most of them probably quite absurd. Let me give you a few examples of how sin's been described throughout history. Plato said this, "I am fairly certain that no wise man believes anyone sins willingly or willingly perpetrates any evil or base act. They know very well that all evil or base action is involuntary. When people make a wrong choice of pleasures and pains, that is, of good and evil, the cause of their mistake is lacking of knowledge. No one who either knows or believes that there is another possible course of action better than the one he is following will ever continue on his present course when he might choose the better." Aristotle believed that sin is any tragic decision that would lead to suffering. So if the decision you make ended in suffering, that was sin. Pelagianism taught, that was a 5th century idea taught on, based on the teachings of Pelagius. He taught that people had the ability to fulfill the commands of God by exercising the freedom of human will apart from the grace of God. In other words, a person's free will is totally capable of doing good or bad without the aid of any divine intervention whatsoever. So Pelagianism teaches that man, in and of himself, is basically good. And you hear that a lot today. He said that Adam only hurt himself when he fell, and all of his descendants were not affected by Adam's sin. And taught that a person is born with the same purity and moral abilities as Adam was in the garden. God's grace, then, is merely an aid that assists man as they want to come to Him. Ancient mysticism taught that a person could rise above sin and turn toward what they called pure consciousness. And so sin is just a way to bring man to a better knowledge of the love of God and to make man more determined in his struggle for his consciousness. In other words, to attain perfection in this life. So sin can be overcome, or we can be completely rid of it altogether in this life. Now, of course, most of us are probably very familiar with postmodern ideas of sin, which is entirely subjective. Academic postmodernism says that sin was simply a geo-historical way to explain why bad things happen to good people, or why the rain would come and kill the crops, or why grandma just randomly died. It's not something that describes the actions of an individual, because each individual determines their own morality in and of themselves. And the American idea of sin, we've sort of adapted several ideas and put them together. We don't just need to be reminded of things that are negative. One prominent American television preacher with curly hair and a big bright smile said there's enough pushing people down in life already. When they come to my church or our meetings, I want them to be lifted up. I want them to know that God's good and that they can move forward, that they can break an addiction, that they can become who God creates them to be. And of course, in 2016, sin is the expression of any idea that is contrary to mine, which I take offense to because the meaning of tolerance does not extend beyond one's own personal views of the world. So I need a safe space. And there will never be a shortage of ideas of what sin is. But the Bible tells us from start to finish the truth about what sin is. And in our passage this morning, Paul's going to reveal three ways or three areas that we want to look at relating to sin. What sin is and where it comes from. What sin does. And then he reveals the remedy for sin. So let's read together again Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So the first thing we see in verses 2 and 3 is what sin is and where sin comes from. Now, from time to time, if you talk to people about going to church or being a part of the church, you'll hear them say something like, "I don't like churches because all they want to do is tell me what's wrong with me," which is sort of like saying, "I don't like doctors because all they want to do is tell me that I'm sick." And some people really will never go to the doctor for that reason. Now, both responses are a complete denial of reality. Just like we often have physical issues with our body, we always have moral issues with our hearts. And those moral issues relate to our sinful condition as human beings. So we have to understand sin. And in fact, while there have been many attempts to do otherwise, there's no sense to make any way of figuring out how the world is the way it is without understanding that sin exists in all of us. Everything really is structured around the basic premise that man is sinful, whether or not people want to admit that. It's why there is government, in theory, to keep one branch from becoming too powerful. It's why companies audit their accounts. It's why there are security cameras in stores. It's why we have police and investigators and military forces. Nobody really wants to say it, but none of these measures make any sense whatsoever unless you believe in the sinfulness of mankind. So as a result, everything else gets blamed for problems. Right now, the biggest problem in the world is the opposing political party. Or maybe it's a lack of education. We need freer, better education that will fix our problems. We need affordable housing or a higher minimum wage or more or less guns or higher or lower taxes. We could go on and on. These are all important issues. They're all things Christians should be thinking and talking about and caring about. None of these, though, actually get to the heart of the problem. Sin, Paul tells us, is our following after the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you see that in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he says, we're following the course of the world. So you see the world there. He says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We see the devil and the works of the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. And then in verse 3, the passions of our flesh carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We see the flesh. So these are the three things, and the Bible regularly identifies these three things as temptations that lead us to sin. And if you think like me, oftentimes the children's catechism is very helpful, more helpful than the adult catechism. The question in the children's catechism is, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any transgression of the law of God. And the follow-up question is, what is meant by transgression? And that is doing what God forbids. So sin is doing what God has forbidden in the law, by following after our natural desires that arise, by going after temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And James tells us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you see, any transgression of the law of God is born in my heart when I follow after. Notice Paul's language in verses 2 and 3. When I follow after whatever is being put before me in the world, the flesh, and the devil. I choose to sin. I willfully sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil do not make you sin. They tempt you, but you choose to follow after them. And apart from Christ, we have no other desire other than to sin. It's a part of our very nature apart from Christ. I cannot not sin if I am not in Christ. And all of the Bible identifies this, that we are born with a disobedient, sinful nature. In Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So I, by nature, am a sinner from the moment of conception. And some people say they don't believe this, but I think that's because they're not parents. And this is the doctrine of original sin. And as a result of the fall of mankind in the garden with Adam and Eve, we are all born in sin. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Adam represented mankind in the garden, so when Adam fell, all of mankind became subject to the results of the fall. So none of us had to learn how to sin. You were born disobedient, and apart from Christ, you spend the rest of your life finding out ways to be more sophisticated in how you sin. But all of it's there in your nature. So we want to continually look out there and say that our problems are everything in them, but the Bible tells us that we never get over any problem until we realize the biblical doctrine of sin is that the problem in the universe is not out there and it's not them, it's here. And it's me. Notice I didn't say you, I said me. All human beings live in utter denial of the depth of their very own sinfulness. And so nothing changes until we recognize that the real problem in the world is me. There's no way out until you're willing to look at yourself and admit the worst. Have you ever stopped to think about how radical some of Jesus' statements were? Take Mark chapter 7, for example. In Mark 7, Jesus is being challenged by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and specifically, they're challenging him here about cleanliness. And Jesus and his disciples, the Pharisees note, are not going through the customs of cleanliness as it pertains to washing their hands for the eating of a meal. And Jesus turns all of their tradition upside down and he says, there is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, so often we want to define sin as something that is external to us. And we have a very crafty way of keeping it all on that level in our minds. So we play these silly games. As Christians, we do silly games. We do funny things. We make sure that everything externally looks really cleaned up. We make sure that it's all nice and we don't want everyone to see inside. So on the outside, the things I say, the things I do, and the way I say them, and the way I do them, I want them all to be cleaned up because those are the visible parts. So we're very intentional about using Christian language. We volunteer in the right areas. We drop references when we talk to people or when we make comments on social media about when I was doing my quiet time this morning. Or we make up stories like, It's 2:30 a.m. and my child hasn't gone to sleep yet for 5 days, and I'm so thankful that I'm able to be here with them while they're crying. You lie. You want to go to sleep. You would sell your kidney for an hour of sleep. But that doesn't sound like self-sacrifice, and that doesn't sound like godliness. And so Jesus comes around and says, you say and you do all the right things externally, but sin is what's going on in the heart. And eventually what's going on there, eventually that will come spewing out. I once had a lady tell me she was leaving our church because she did so many things for so many people, but she never received the recognition that she felt like she deserved. And that told me something right there. She spent all of her time serving externally, everyone assuming she was doing it with a desire to honor God and serve His people, but at the heart of it all was her desire to be recognized, to be applauded, to be built up in her own pride. Jesus knew how to deal with that kind of mentality. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question. And Jesus said, "Oh, well, obey the commandments. Love God, don't steal, don't covet, don't lie, don't commit adultery." And he expected the response that was going to come back from the rich ruler, just like all the others who tried to trip him up. "Oh, well, yes, master, I've fulfilled all of those. I've kept all of the commandments in my life. No problem at all." Well, what was he talking about? The externals. And probably externally, you could look at his life and say, yeah, externally, he probably has done a pretty good job here. On the outside, it all looks good. But what does Jesus do? He says, "Oh, by the way, there's one more thing. I'm really happy you're obeying all of the commandments, but you need to sell everything that you have and give it all away to the poor, and then you can come and follow me." What is Jesus doing there? He's diagnosing the exact problem here like a doctor. You ever go to the doctor and they start poking and prodding and say, "Does it hurt here? How about here?" And eventually they land on the exact spot and you want to show them how much it hurts by returning the favor? You ever have a root canal and before the procedure they spray that really cold stuff on your teeth? You want to come out of the chair? That's what Jesus is doing to this man. He's finding that thing in his life that hurts the most. He's saying, on the outside it might look fine, but there's something underneath here. He's saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and all of your strength, which means love God with 100% of your heart and 100% of your mind and 100% of your motives. And you have to do it 100% of the time. Love Him so much that you're always content and you're so grateful for who He is. And you are so thankful for His wisdom. And no matter what He brings into your life, you're never turning away from following Him. You're able to walk through every circumstance without grumbling and complaining. Love God so much that it translates into loving your neighbor as yourself, which means you'll meet the needs of your neighbor with the same swiftness and the same zeal and the same resources that you would put into meeting your own needs. So when he says to the rich young ruler, "Sell everything and give it to the poor," what he means is, if you love me, no matter what I would bring into my life, you should eagerly and happily do it. You should be so aware of my wisdom that you would immediately say, "You created the universe, I didn't, so you must know what you're doing here. Take my money, do with it as you please, because it is always right." But because we are so tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, our response is to say, "Well, surely he must mean something else, right? He didn't really expect that man to sell everything he had and give away to the proceeds to the poor, did he?" And why do we respond that way? Because our very nature is that we love ourselves with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And our habitual way of movement is away from the things the Lord calls us to, not toward them. And so at the very heart of our faith is the conviction and the reality and the understanding that we cannot see who Jesus Christ is, and why he lived and why he died until we grasp an understanding of our guilt before God in our sin. When we understand our nature, we begin to understand that even if I could keep every one of God's commandments externally, the real work would still need to be done internally because my nature is fixed on sin. So it's not just that I'm a rule breaker. It's far worse than that. My nature is depraved. My nature makes it impossible to do the things I'm commanded to do in and of myself. Excuse me. And some may admit, yes, I have a bad record. I've made mistakes. And what's the common response to all of this? I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do better. I've tried to be a good person. But if you don't see that in your very nature, you are constantly transgressing the law of God, you will never see the actual change or improvement that you're so desperately longing for and wanting to work out. You might change a few habits, but your nature needs a radical transformation. And that begins by saying, I know what sin is. I know where it comes from. I am a sinner. I was born a sinner. My nature desires to sin. And God will work with that starting place in a person's life. But without a biblical doctrine of sin, you can't understand what God does in salvation. You can't understand the message of the gospel. You can't understand how the world operates. And you can't understand why things are the way they are. You can't understand what's wrong with you. You can't understand why you're miserable and always seeking for happiness and joy in things that do not satisfy. And I'm saying that the Bible's answers to all of this is the doctrine of sin. You and I are sinful from conception, and apart from Christ, we are following the world, the flesh, and the devil. So that is what sin is, but what does sin do? What are the results of sin? And Paul actually starts out with that in verses 1 and 2. What does sin do? Paul tells us that as a result of sin, we are dead in trespasses. And as a result of sin, we are sons of disobedience. So sin is our spiritual genes, as we've already talked about. It's our nature. It's who we are. We are dead because of it. However, it seems like in verses 2 and 3, he's not saying that we're dead, but that we're actually very alive. Think of the language. He's saying we're following the world, the flesh and the devil. Verse 3, since we once lived, we have passions, we carry out desires. So in terms of our rebellion and in terms of our disobedience, there really is no question at all about where we're at, right? We're very much alive and active in this world. But being alive to disobedience, we are dead in disobedience. In being alive to rebellion, we are dead to submission. In being alive to unbelief, we are dead to faith. We had no living spiritual nature to incline us to do anything to the glory of God. There's nothing inclining us to rely on His power. And lacking that spiritual nature, we are dead. We are dead to righteousness. We are dead to holiness. We are dead to obedience. We are dead to faith. Perhaps you've heard people talk about salvation as though we are out in the middle of the ocean, we're struggling, we're drowning, we need help, we need a life raft, and along comes God through one of His servants, and He throws out a rope, and all we have to do is hold on to that rope, and we'll be saved as He pulls us in. But Paul paints a very different picture for us, doesn't he? You're not treading water hoping for a rescue. You're laying dead at the bottom of the ocean floor. And there's no response to any spiritual stimuli whatsoever. And a dead man and a dead woman, they don't just reach out and grab anything. And so spiritually, unless God does a supernatural work, Paul deals with when he writes Ephesians chapter 1, we are a rock towards God. Insensitive, unresponsive we are to the beauty of God and the lordship of Jesus. That's what it means to be dead in transgressions and sin. Spiritually speaking, apart from the sovereign work of God, we have no spiritual inclinations whatsoever. No spiritual life. And so we need a Savior, not only to forgive us of our sins, but to give us actual spiritual life so that our hearts will be inclined to trust Him and obey Him. One preacher said, we weren't just in the doghouse with God, we really were in the morgue. And so our thoughts and our actions were not thoughts and actions of the Spirit, but actions and thoughts of the flesh. In other words, nothing we felt or did was in spiritual pursuit of the glory of God or communion with Christ, because we were spiritually dead. We can only do what we are by nature. And the reality is that apart from Christ, we cannot not sin. When we're spiritually dead, we cannot do anything that is not motivated in some way by sin because of our nature. And you may think, wait a minute here. I know a lot of non-believers who do a lot of good deeds all of the time. What about them? But what are they doing there? That's a person determining on their own, apart from God's standard, what is righteous and what is sinful. Because the Bible says in Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. In Romans 3:23, we learn that falling short of the glory of God is sin. And if there's a pursuit of good deeds apart from seeking the glory of God, it is sin, no matter what those deeds are or how righteous they seem. For by nature we are spiritually dead, and our so-called good deeds are, as Isaiah says in 64:6, like polluted garments. They're useless before the Lord. In Romans 8:6-9, Paul draws an even more vivid picture of this spiritual deadness. He writes, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So apart from Christ, we are simply in the flesh. We have a mindset on the flesh, which means we are hostile. We are rebelling against God. And Paul says, in fact, that there is so much hostility. We are so much opposed in the flesh that we cannot submit to God's law in any way, which means we cannot please God. And so he writes, the mind of the flesh is death. So we cannot submit to God. We cannot please God. We can only be insubordinate against God. And we only displease God. So Paul gives us, really, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he gives us a rather extensive view of sin in just a few verses. He describes the believer's life before Christ, which was ruled by the ways of the world and the great spiritual enemy of the world, Satan. Were characterized by the gratification of the flesh and chasing after the things of the world. And as a result, were born into a state of spiritual death. So what can be done about it? Because if this is the end of the story, if this is all there is, we are in big trouble, because I know I'm sinful. I know my nature is hostile toward God. I know God says that the wages of sin are death. Is there a remedy for my sin? And Paul addresses that in verses 4 and 5. And I want you to notice here two of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. Right there at the beginning of verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Whenever those two words, "but God," are together, pay attention. Because you are going to see something glorious. You're going to see something that you cannot and will not see anywhere else. You're going to see something that can absolutely change your life forever. All that we've said about sin, all of that is true about you. It's all true about me. We are spiritually dead. Our only option because of it is to sin. Our only desire is to fall after the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are set against God in hostility, and the wages of it all is death, but God. Those two words are pregnant with hope and assurance, and it is indeed who we are apart from Christ, without question, without a doubt. But God, being rich in mercy. And out of great love, even in the midst of it all, he makes us alive together with Christ by grace. That's what Paul writes in verses 4 and 5. By grace and grace alone, because God is merciful, because God has great love for us, we can be made alive together with Christ. From death to life. So the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't just leave us as we are. We're people created in his image, but he doesn't leave us without hope. God acts and God does what only God can do to save. And he does so completely out of his nature and his willingness to do so for his own glory. And so Paul paints this very dark picture of humanity's sinfulness and mankind's brokenness and sin. We are spiritually dead at the bottom of the ocean, but then in just two words, he illuminates the incredible nature of God's grace to dispel the darkness and to bring his children into the light. And notice, God doesn't place arbitrary stipulations on us to receive this grace. His intent is not malicious. He doesn't devise a list of challenges to complete. He doesn't give us hoops to jump through with hard work and sincerity. He says, but in order for God to find us acceptable, we must be one thing. Holy. God is absolutely morally perfect, and his perfection is all-encompassing. It is so beyond the scope of our imagination that we will be amazed and in awe and worshiping him for all eternity. And God requires that kind of holiness from us, but of course, we've already identified the problem. We're not. And God doesn't give us some difficult task to complete or some difficult standard to meet that if we really care and if we really try hard enough that we can do it. No, God's standard, because of our sinful nature, is impossible. So the but God of verse 4 is critical. It's essential. Without it, we're hopeless. God must act. And how does God act? Enter Christ, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. By his sacrifice and by his payment for sins on our behalf, God counts us as holy. And this alone qualifies us for his inheritance. Through the gospel, God not only secures this inheritance for us, he meets every stipulation on our behalf and brings us to the place where we can receive that inheritance. He acts decisively at every point along the way to ensure our good. Why? Because he's merciful and because he's loving. He transforms spiritually dead and utterly sinful people into living followers of Jesus Christ. Alive. You see that in verse 5? We were dead. God acted, and now we are alive together with Christ. And so we see Paul's description of an amazing accomplishment for our sake. It shows that when all that God has achieved on our behalf, sending Christ, atoning for sin, conquering death, choosing us in him, all of that actually comes into our lives. God didn't just send Jesus to accomplish some abstraction, something with no practical impact in our lives. He did it so that we could actually apply Jesus' work to our lives. Everything we have in Christ, forgiveness of sins, membership in the body of Christ, fellowship with God himself, all of that is a gift from God, and it is a direct result of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. John Wesley wrote the great hymn, you probably know it, "And Can It Be?" And I think it does a good job stating the but God of verse 4. The words, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is beautiful. And every believer shares the same experience. whether converted young or old, whether saved from a life of horrendous evil or one of prideful moralism, all must be brought to life by God's Spirit. Have the sins taken away, following after Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. And when this happens in a believer's life, all of the benefits of Ephesians 2 belong to us. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. God gives us a crown purchased for us by Christ through the undeserved gift of faith. He has done everything to make this happen for us. And He will do everything to keep those blessings for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ encourages you who are still dead in your trespasses and sins. He says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Are you dead in your trespasses and sins? The call on your life is to believe on Christ, to repent of your sins so that you might have true life. And if you have any spiritual life within you, you owe it all to the sovereign voice of our Savior. And if you don't yet have life in Christ, the voice says, "Let him who is thirsty come. Whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Have you drank of the water of life? By grace, you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that works in our hearts to cut us in our self-righteousness, to break us of ourselves, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to plow us under by your law, to remind us of our own condition, of our sinfulness of the flesh, the very desires of our heart to follow after the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, reminding us of who we are in light of what you've created us to be, in light of who you are in your holiness and your righteousness and what you require of us. And yet, God, we thank you all the more for those two precious words, "but God," that you, by your grace, by your mercy, by your love for your people, have made us alive together with Christ, that by grace we might be saved. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who remains dead in trespasses and sins, that you would send the Holy Spirit to dwell over their grave and bring them up into new life, that they might drink the water of life, that they might know true life in Christ alone. We pray, God, you would do that for your name's sake and for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.